together. Always look forward to that. A few things to let you know about that are up and coming this week. Up and coming particularly, this Friday we're going to do another drive-in movie night out in the parking lot, 7:30 p.m. because of the time change. I don't know how many more of these drive-in movies we'll be able to do heading into summer. Summer's a great time to do drive-in movies. It's just you can't start till like 9 o'clock by the time the sun finally sets. So anyway, this Friday, 7:30, gather here in the parking lot. We'll have some snacky things out for you. Bring a drink for yourself. You get to sit in your car, tune it in on your car radio. We'll have a little bit of time gathering outside before and after for people to enjoy some time together. Also, thank you to all of you who have been taking the time these last few weeks to write notes to our neighbors, just to let them know we're thinking about them, praying for them, seeking to be an encouragement to them. Keep it up. If you want to write some more, see Julia and she can get you another packet of cards and stamps and things so that you can keep writing notes to folks. Especially as we're heading up just a couple weeks out from Easter here, maybe take the opportunity, if you're still writing one, pen a note in there to, you know, invite them. Hey, come join us on Easter. We would love to have the chance to meet you in person and to celebrate Easter together with you. So we'll keep looking for ways that we can try and encourage folks around us and let them know that we care about them and want to be praying for them. Well, let's take a moment once again to pray right now as we get ready to open up God's Word, the Bible, here and see what He has to show us from it. Let's pray. Father, right now I want to thank You for Your Word. It's something we take for granted that we can hold right here in our hands everything that You desire for us to have, what You have had written and preserved for us, these 66 books of this Bible. God, we have it in so many different wonderful translations in our own language. We can get it on our phones and our tablets, our computers, in addition to having the books in our hands. And God, it wasn't really all that long ago in terms of world history that wasn't the case. People didn't have that kind of access to Your Word. So thank You, Lord, that You have provided that for us, that what we hold in our hands here is everything that You desire for us to know about You and how to have an eternal relationship with You. And I pray that You would, by Your Spirit, just guide us as we look into Your Word. Help us, God, to rightly understand what You have to say in the verses we'll look at today and to see how it applies to our lives. God, we ask Your blessing on our time once again, and we thank You for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So a handful of years ago, our oldest daughter, Caitlin, took a religious studies class at her secular Cal State University. Interesting place to take a religious studies class. Let me tell you, there were a lot of stories that came home out of her experiences in that class. There was one that really stood out to me, and it was the time that she said that the instructor or the professor challenged the idea that God is who He is portrayed to be in the Bible. Well, God can't be what the Bible claims Him to be. And in particular, she took issue with God's goodness and His power. She said, look, we can all agree there is evil in the world. It's all around us, right? I mean, people do awful things, makes the news every day. We even do unkind things. We say unkind things. We do unkind things. Evil exists. Nobody disagrees with that. So her thought was, well, if evil exists, then God cannot be all good and all powerful. He could be maybe one or the other, but not both. Because if God is all good and yet evil exists, then He must not be all powerful because He doesn't have the power to make things as good as He is. If God is all powerful and evil exists, well, then He can't be all good, because if He has the power to do it and He's not doing it, then He's not good. And so she kind of let that hang, and of course, my daughter has to raise her hand. Excuse me, you know. She said, well, let me challenge that with the idea of sin and free will, that God gives us free will to make our own choices, and that there is sin in the world. Sin is responsible for evil. We are all sinners. We all do things, think things, and say things that are contrary to what God desires, but He gives us that free will to make our own choices, and He will ultimately judge all that evil, but evil in the world is a result of sin. And God is patient with us. He wants us to respond to his offer of forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that right there was the last time she ever called on Caitlin in the class. You know, she kind of, Caitlin would put her hand up and she would go right past her because she didn't want to talk to her anymore. But, you know, it's, I don't know, I think it's easy to see how people could get a distorted image of God in that area. People could be mistaken, they could have a distorted image that, you know what, God is weak. Because look, there's evil in the world. People can easily feel that way when things in their own lives aren't going the way they hoped they would be going, or when some awful thing occurs in the world. I mean, just in the news this week, we've had shootings and things that have risen above kind of the normal everyday stuff yet again. And it can be easy to feel like, well, why doesn't God prevent these things? Is he just too weak to bring about good in the world or good in my life? Now, we'll say that the Bible clearly shows that God is all-powerful, that he has all power. The Bible shows that God created everything around us, and that his power is what sustains life, what provides for life, what heals and blesses. So this morning, what I want us to do is I want us to turn into the New Testament book of Luke, Luke chapter 8. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and turn with me there, or bring it up on your phone, whatever you've got. Luke is the third book into your New Testament, so just about two-thirds of the way through the Bible there. Matthew, Mark, Luke, chapter 8. And in Luke chapter 8, the section that we're going to look at here, Luke records four separate demonstrations of God's power, one after the other after the other. In our text, here's what we're going to see. We're going to see Jesus' power over nature, his power over the spiritual realm, his power over sickness, and even his power over death, one after the other after the other. Now, I'll be up front with you. Normally, going through the verses we're going to look at here, this would be like a three-week study for us, but we're going to try and do a little bit more of a high-altitude flyover this morning. Won't get into as much detail as we might like to, but the idea is to see how Luke piles these one on top of the other, on top of the other, to show that God has power here, 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 here. God has power. He is all-powerful. And what we see as we take all of that together is the fact that Christ is more powerful than any crisis that we might face. That's what I want us to come away with. So Luke chapter 8 and verse 22 is where I want us to begin. Right there, beginning in verse 22, we will see that God has power over nature. So follow along as I read those next four verses there, beginning in verse 22. Now on one of those days, Jesus and his disciples got into a boat, and he said to them, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." So they launched out. But as they were sailing along, he fell asleep. And a fierce gale of wind descended on the lake, and they began to be swamped and to be in danger. They came to Jesus and woke him up, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he got up and rebuked the wind and the surging waves, and they stopped, and it became calm. And he said to them, "Where is your faith?" They who were fearful and amazed, they were fearful and amazed, saying to one another, "Who is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him?" The disciples were just, you know, jaw on the floor, mouth hanging open, amazed at what Jesus did. And I think that amazement comes on two counts, perhaps. First, Jesus wakes up and he simply rebukes the wind and the waves. "Hey, knock it off!" And the wind and the waves respond like a scolded person. Oh, sorry, okay. They back off. And, you know, I mean, which one of us wouldn't be amazed at somebody saying, "Hey, stop raining!" Clear skies. Okay, that's different. The wind and the waves listened to Jesus and they obeyed. But second, I think that what would have added to their amazement is not just that the wind and the waves actually obeyed, but was just how completely the wind and the waves responded to Jesus' command. The way Luke writes the passage here, it doesn't seem like things kind of tapered off. You know, like, okay, the wind died down, maybe even died down quickly, and, you know, the waves started settling down. But you know how that is, right? I mean, when the wind is going and the waves are going, if you just shut off the wind, that water's going to be going like this for a good long time. You ever been to a pond in the early morning when it's nice and still, and you toss a rock into the middle of it and it creates the ripples? Takes a while for those things to go away. Even though you only threw one rock, the water doesn't totally settle down for a good long while. Instead, the way Luke writes this is that it instantaneously became calm. The wind just stopped. It shut off. The waves that were swamping the boat and threatening to take these guys under, it just became totally calm. The way he writes it kind of literally is the surging waves stopped and a calm occurred. It just, all of a sudden, a calm showed up. Jesus, the Son of God, God in the flesh, if you will, has all power over nature. Nature is God's to command because God is the one who made it. So he has all authority and power over what it does. And that fact, that is as true today as it was 2,000 years ago here in this account of Jesus and the disciples on the lake. Scripture says in another portion in Matthew that God is the one who causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He is the one who sends the rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God controls everything in nature. So that means we can be assured that there has never been a storm, a tornado or hurricane, an earthquake, anything like that without God knowing about it, permitting it, and ultimately having complete and total control over it, how bad it will be and when it will stop. So with that knowledge, let me take it one step further. If God has that sort of control over the storms in nature, if he, as the Son of God, can speak a word and everything just click, turns off, don't you think that he can control the storms in your life too? Whatever those storms may look like. The fact is, we will all have storms, quote unquote, in our life. We will all have turbulent times when everything feels like it's crumbling around us, when it feels like our very lives may be threatened. There's no getting around it. We all have problems of varying degrees day in and day out. It might be something small. It might be a hurtful comment from somebody that you considered a friend. They post something online and it really kind of, it makes you look bad or it hurts you in some way. Could be something small like that, but you know, that's a pain. That's a problem. That hurts. That's maybe one of those little storms in life. Maybe it's something major. Maybe it's the death of a spouse or something. Those storms come into our lives. It might be hearing the word malignant from your doctor when you go in to find the results of your test. Or it could be, I don't know, getting a failing grade in a class that you need in order to graduate. We have these kind of storms, these problems that come into our lives. And the reason is because there are no stormless seas in life. There is no stormlessness in our lives. Storms are a part of life. But it is a part of life which God has power over. And here's the deal. Christ doesn't always deliver us from those storms. As much as we might wish that he would, even pray, God, please take this away. Jesus doesn't always deliver us from the storms of life, but he is always present with us through the storms of life. Jesus in the boat, when they wake him here, "Master, we're perishing. We're going under for the third time here." He didn't look around and go, "Good thing I can walk on water. See you guys," you know, and just get out of the boat and off he went. He stayed. He's present. God promises he will never abandon us. He will never forsake us. That he is there with us to see us through to whatever end he has permitted. So I guess what I can say then is there's a certain level at which it doesn't matter what type of a storm you're going through right now. It sort of doesn't matter how difficult the circumstances are right now. And not to say that it doesn't matter, but the reality is that no matter how difficult it is, Christ is still there. You don't get into something in life that gets so bad that God says, "Whew, that's a mess. I'm going to just step back and good luck with that." Never happens. If you have given your life to Christ, if you have believed that he is the Son of God who died for your sins, if you have placed your faith and trust in him for your forgiveness and salvation, he will get you through whatever it is. He will either give you the strength to endure all the way to the end, or he will deliver you through and out the other end of it, but he will never leave you in the midst of it. Here in Luke, what Jesus shows us is that, okay, God has power over nature. Christ is more powerful than any crisis, certainly in nature. So let's move on to the next demonstration of God's power in verses 26 through 39. That long section there, Jesus shows us that God has power over the spiritual realm, over everything that happens that we can't see and touch the way we do everything else. After making it through the storm and to the shore on the other side of the lake, Jesus and the disciples, as they're getting out of the boat, are confronted by a demon-possessed man. And the account sounds almost like something out of a horror movie or something like that. Take a look, beginning in verse 26. "Then they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee. And when they came out onto the land, he was met by a man from the city who was possessed with demons, and who had not put on any clothing for a long time, and was not living in a house but in the tombs. Seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, 'What business do we have with each other, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me.' For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would break his bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Legion,' for many demons had entered him. And they were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. Now there was a herd of many swine feeding there on the mountain, and the demons implored him to permit them to enter the swine, and he gave them permission. And the demons came out of the man and entered the swine, and the herd rushed down the steep bank and into the lake and was drowned. When the herdsmen saw what had happened, they ran away and reported it in the city and out in the country. The people went out to see what had happened, and they came to Jesus and found the man from whom the demons had gone out sitting down at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they became frightened. Those who had seen it reported to them how the man who was demon-possessed had been made well. And all the people of the country of the Gerasenes and the surrounding district asked him to leave them, for they were gripped with great fear. And he got into a boat and returned. But the man from whom the demons had gone out was begging him that he might accompany him, but he sent him away, saying, 'Return to your house and describe what great things God has done for you.' So he went away proclaiming throughout the whole city what great things Jesus had done for him." So as if making it through this terrifying storm wasn't enough, they were in danger of dying out at sea there, about to go under, the boat was getting swamped. Jesus stills that storm, and no sooner do they hit land then they encounter this demon-possessed man. Comes running out. I mean, you can almost picture it. He comes running out screaming, naked, probably dirty, hair matted, unkempt, that wild-eyed look in his eyes. Several times, people had apparently gotten a hold of him, chained him up, shackles, and he broke them and kept going. So I don't know if he's trailing bits of chain and shackles and stuff. I mean, the guy had to be a terrifying sight as he comes screaming out of the tombs, probably smelling like the tombs. And he runs right up to Jesus and the disciples, and surprisingly, kind of contrary to what you'd expect in your average zombie movie, he doesn't attack them. He kneels down and begins to plead with Jesus. In verse 30 there, Jesus asked for the demon's name, and the response that he got shows us what he's up against. Legion. A Roman legion was a large group of soldiers. Usually a Roman legion could number anywhere from 2,500 soldiers to 6,000 soldiers. It was a big group of soldiers, and usually that legionnaire group was some of the best fighters that Rome had. So it gives us a picture of what Jesus is up against. Luke isn't trying to give us a description, well, so he had between 2,500 and 6,000 demons in him. It's not so much trying to put a number on how many demons had possessed this man as it is to show that there's a whole army of them, okay? We don't have to worry about exactly how many there were. There were a bunch. The demons are begging and pleading with Jesus not to send them into the abyss. The abyss in Scripture is the place where Satan and his forces will be bound during the millennial thousand-year reign of Christ. What Jesus does do is he ultimately gives these unclean spirits permission to enter into a herd of unclean animals, a big herd of pigs that were feeding nearby. Mark, in his gospel account of this incident, said the herd was about 2,000 pigs. Average herds of pigs were somewhere in the, you know, tens to maybe the hundreds. So 50, 60 pigs, maybe you had a big herd if you had a couple hundred pigs. 2,000 pigs. Why did Jesus let the demons go into the pigs? Because I know it's an unclean animal in the Jewish time and the Jewish mindset. We like pigs, right? I mean, not just bacon. I like bacon. But we like pigs. We got Miss Piggy. You got Babe. You know, we like pigs. Why did he do that to the poor little piggies? SPCA, you know, they'd have been all over Jesus at this point. But I think that he had a few reasons he might have done this. Number one, Jesus allowed the demons to go into the herd of pigs so that it was clear that the demons had been cast out of this man. They're no longer in him because they're over there in that herd of pigs rushing down into the water and drowning and now bobbing like so many corks in a bathtub. They had taken up residence somewhere else. The demons weren't in the man anymore. Second, I can't help but imagine it might have been also to show the destructive intentions of the demons. They're no sooner cast into these pigs than basically the entire herd ends up dying. The demons killed this herd of pigs. They rushed them down the hill and into the water. You know what? They were pretty intent on destroying this man's life too. Again, Mark, in his gospel, he talks about how the man would cut himself with stones, so, you know, he was injured. These demons were doing all they could to undo this guy. Third, and I think most importantly, I would say it showed how much Jesus valued this man's life. Herd of 2,000 pigs, I don't know what pigs sell for nowadays, you know, maybe $500 a pig. That's, what, $40,000 worth of pigs. Jesus valued this one man's life more than an entire large herd of pigs. And the end result is that this man is completely free. He is healed. He is no longer possessed by any of these demons. When the townsfolk finally show up, he's sitting there at the feet of Jesus, clothed, in his right mind, totally different person than what they would have expected and what they had seen before. And that terrified them. That demonstration of power terrified them. Who could this man be that could take someone like that and change him to be someone like us? So they asked Jesus to leave. The man wanted to go with him, but Jesus instead urged him to stay. He said, you know what? Without saying it in so many words, you're my new missionary for this region. I want you to go tell everybody. Tell them what God has done for you. Tell everybody what has changed in your life, because that is a wonderful testimony to the power of God. See, God has power over the spiritual realm. Christ is more powerful than any crisis. Now, here we are a couple thousand years removed from this incident, and we're in Western society, right? Technologically advanced and whatnot. We don't tend to fear the influence of demons all that much in our modern Western society. Demons are the stuff of horror films and books and stuff. It makes for, you know, great scary narratives, nothing more than a well-spun fantasy. And we can sit here and we can look at these verses and we can read about this man and the fact that he was possessed by countless demons and was healed and set free by Christ. And we can believe, yep, I believe that happened. I don't have any problem with that at all. But we don't see things like that happening now. At least not, I guess, obviously in the same way. It doesn't seem to make the news. I mean, someone like this guy here, they wouldn't have been wandering amongst the headstones up at the Santa Maria Cemetery. They'd have probably been institutionalized and medicated, and you know, somebody would be trying to help them. And yes, demons exist, without a doubt. Matter of fact, I think our Western society is kind of unique in that we don't tend to believe that as much as most of the rest of the world. But demons exist. Yes, there is a spiritual battle that is going on all around us that we are largely unaware of because we can't see it with our eyes. And it's good for us to remember that, but it's not something for us to get hung up on. God doesn't want us to get to the point of kind of seeing a demon behind every rock and tree or saying, you know, every bad thing that happens in our lives is demonic, that, you know, Satan and his forces are attacking me when, well, it could have been that bad choice I made or that sinful decision that I acted on. It was more me than it was any demonic influence. What Luke wants us to see again here is that Christ is more powerful than any crisis. Not only does God value us more than a herd of 2,000 pigs, he's powerful enough to give us victory over the current problems that we're facing. Safe to say, I don't believe anybody in this room is possessed by a demon today, okay? Matter of fact, I don't believe that a Christian can be possessed by a demon in the way we're seeing described here in Scripture. Satan cannot possess what Christ has already laid claim to. Now, that doesn't mean that he can't try and afflict people or cause problems in our lives, but he can't possess a person who is a believer in Christ. And yet, I think it's fair to say we are often possessed by our own sin nature. We are possessed by a lot of the things that we struggle with knowing is wrong, but we're tempted to do it anyway. We struggle with repetitive sins. We keep doing things that we know we shouldn't be doing. And sometimes we feel very weak to overcome those problems in our lives. Maybe it's a struggle with an impure thought life or an addiction to pornography. It could be difficulties with self-control in terms of our spending habits or our eating habits. It could be problems with having a critical attitude towards others, but at the same time having kind of an overly inflated view of ourselves and kind of coming off as though we're better than everybody else. What I want to tell you this morning is that the same Jesus who was powerful enough to cast a legion of demons out of this man and into that herd of pigs is the same Jesus who is powerful enough to help you with whatever crisis it is that you are going through in your life today. Whatever that crisis looks like. Because again, Christ is more powerful than any crisis. God has power over the spiritual realm. The last section that I want us to look at is an interweaving of two demonstrations of power, and we'll untangle them to look into them just a little bit deeper. And one of the things Christ does here, one of the two, is he shows us that God has power over sickness. Let me read the first half of the passage that I want us to get into. And it begins with one account, and we'll pick up that account later, but that leads us into the middle one, which is what I want us to look at. I want us to focus on this account in the middle. So pick up in verse 40 with me. Jesus returned, and the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And this is the section now that I want us to focus on. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." And when the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." When we meet this unnamed woman with the bleeding problem here in verse 43, Luke gives us just a few details to help us understand something of what she had been through. She's no doubt suffered and is suffering the painful discomfort of whatever this bleeding problem, this ailment was. But I think we can also infer, based on what we know about first century Jewish life, that she was suffering emotionally and psychologically as well. You see, a person who had a bleeding problem like this would have been ceremonially unclean. They would have been declared to be unclean according to Jewish law. And if you were unclean, that meant you were excluded from Jewish society. You couldn't just go about your daily business in the marketplace with everyone else. You were unclean. Matter of fact, certain levels of uncleanliness, if you happened to be around other people, you had to announce it to the world. Unclean! Unclean! Stay away from me! So that people wouldn't accidentally bump into you. So she's isolated. She's excluded from society. Anyone who touched this woman would also become unclean because of her uncleanliness. So it appears she wants to come in and kind of get in, get out, and go unnoticed. And I think there's a number of reasons for that, but most particularly because her contact with Jesus would have been violating Jewish law. You were unclean, you were prohibited from touching other people. Don't do that. You make that person unclean. That is wrong. And so for her to go up and touch Jesus, a man she doesn't know, a rabbi at that, it was unthinkable. And so she's hoping to be able to escape notice. There's a lot of people here. Maybe I can get in and amongst with people who don't know who I am, and I can just quickly touch him because I've heard that he can heal, and maybe that will be enough. And so in verse 44, she sneaks up and touches the edge of his robe, and the effects are immediate. Immediately, she can feel it in her own body that her bleeding has stopped. She knows right then and there that she has been healed. But Jesus knows it too. And as she's trying to make her escape, Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" I don't think Jesus asked because he didn't have any idea. I think he asked because he wanted to draw this woman out. So, "Who touched me?" "Somebody touched me." And the disciples basically respond with, "You got to be kidding, right? I mean, you know, it's like sardines here. Everybody's, who's not touching you? It's like kids in the back seat of the car. You know, he touched me. Well, he touched me first. You know, who touched me? Are you kidding? Everybody's touching you. Don't worry about who's touching you. It's a big crowd. They're all pressing in. We're good. We'll keep moving here." But Jesus knew. And he waits the woman out. No. I know somebody touched me on purpose because I felt healing power go out from me. And when she realizes there's no way of getting away without being identified, she came trembling in fear, fell at his feet in front of everyone crowded in around him, and told it all. "This is the problem that I have. I've had it for 12 years. I've spent all my money. I've been to countless doctors. Nobody's been able to help me. And I just thought, if I could just touch you, maybe I could be healed." I think of how humiliating that might have been for her. To have to publicly, in front of a crowd of strangers, describe her most intimate and awful medical problem for everybody to hear. Why would Jesus make her do that? I think he did it because he cared. Because he wasn't content to let her go away anonymously. That he wanted to initiate contact with her. I have to imagine in her mind it was, "I don't even want to bother him and ask for anything. I'm just going to see if I can touch him and slip away into the crowd." And Jesus is essentially saying here, you're worth talking to. She will leave this incident with Jesus dialoguing with her, knowing that someone cares about her. That she is a person who is worth taking the time to actually address and speak with. And so, yeah, Jesus forces her to step out in faith and be identified, not just for her problem, but to be identified for her faith. "I touched you because I believed that you could heal me." And then he blesses her. And he announces to her, "It's your faith that has made you well." I think that one other reason that Jesus might have kind of had her give this public testimony of all of this stuff is so that the healing could be confirmed. You know, if there were people that knew that she had a problem and they were in the crowd, this is one of those miracles that you really probably publicly aren't seeing the results of. Somebody who's blind, they can all of a sudden see. Yeah, you can see that. Somebody who's paralyzed, they all of a sudden get up and walk. Wow, that's pretty cool. Somebody who has a bleeding that's hidden away from the public eye but makes them unclean when the bleeding stops. How do you know? And so I can't help but wonder if Jesus has her step forward like this so that her healing could be confirmed, so that he could basically publicly then announce to everybody, yeah, she's good now. She's clean. She's been healed. There's no longer any problem. She doesn't need to be separated from society anymore. Jesus' caring act here demonstrates God's power over sickness. Power to heal, power to cleanse, power to restore. And yet again, we see Christ is more powerful than any crisis. Well, there's one more example of God's power displayed here. The section opened with a desperate father. And as we conclude looking at his story, I want us to see that it shows us God has power over death. Look back to verse 40 with me, and we'll pick up that first part of the passage. We'll skip over the woman with the hemorrhage, and we'll conclude it. So verse 40, Jesus, as he returned, the people welcomed him, for they had all been waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus. He was an official of the synagogue, and he fell at Jesus' feet and began to implore him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter about 12 years old, and she was dying. But as he went, the crowds were pressing against him. And then skip down to verse 49 as we wait for this interaction with the woman. Now it's concluded, and verse 49, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore." But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe, and she will be made well." When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, "Stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep." And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So again, Jesus and his disciples have crossed back over from the Gerasenes. They had the storm, the demon-possessed man. They've come back to the shore where they started from, and immediately they're surrounded by this crowd. And here's where we meet this man named Jairus. Jairus is described to us as a synagogue official. That means he would have been the one responsible for whatever that local synagogue was. He was responsible for the maintenance of the facility. He was responsible for the maintenance of the scrolls that they had, responsible for arranging the teachers, running the weekly school. He would have been a man that was fairly important in that community, somebody who was looked up to and respected, a man of standing. And yet, when we see him, he doesn't come as a well-respected official in the community. He comes humbly before Jesus, bowing before Jesus, begging Jesus to help. "Look, I have one child. My daughter. She's only 12 years old and she's dying. And I don't know anyone else I can go to. Please, please, would you come and heal her?" And Jesus does. Jesus answers. He comes with Jairus and they're making their way, and that's when things slow down. Like trying to drive a loved one to the hospital and there's traffic. It's not going fast enough. There's too many people. They're all pressing in. It's slow going, agonizingly slow, no doubt. And as they're making their way through this big crowd of people, Jesus stops and asks, "Who touched me?" "Really? We don't have time for who touched you. He probably was with the disciples. Everybody's touching you. Who didn't touch Jesus?" Okay, that one didn't. Let's keep moving, right? I have to wonder what was going through Jairus' mind at this point as Jesus calls out this woman, has this dialogue with her. I can only imagine, as a father who's desperate, I can only imagine that it would have been something along the lines of, "Come on, why is he wasting time talking to this woman? Look, she's been bleeding for 12 years. A couple of more minutes isn't going to make any difference. I was here first. My daughter is dying. We need to go right now. Come on, come on, come on, please." And maybe after Jesus actually healed the woman, maybe Jairus thought, "Hey, I came to the right guy. Things are looking good. Okay, let's move, okay?" And then his world fell apart. As they're maybe just getting ready to start that trek towards his home, he sees an all too familiar face in the crowd. Somebody that he knows well, a friend, and the look on his friend's face tells him everything before the guy even opens his mouth. "Your daughter has died." There's a subliminal message in verse 49. When someone from the house of the synagogue official comes saying, "Your daughter has died, do not trouble the teacher anymore." It's the idea that, well, Jesus might have been able to help when she was alive, but it's too late now. She's already dead, and he's just a teacher. Jesus heard the exchange, and immediately sought to encourage Jairus there. He says in verse 50, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe and she will be made well." And so they continue on. And when they arrive at the house, Jesus takes a very select group of people into that room where the dead girl lay. He takes Peter, James, and John. He takes the girl's parents, and the six of them go into the room there together, pushing past the mourners who had gathered. And at that moment, Jesus says something that must have sounded pretty ignorant. "Oh, she's not dead. She's just sleeping." These people knew dead when they saw it. The girl was dead. We know what dead is. Who is this idiot who would come in here and say something so stupid? And what Jesus did next seemed impossible. He takes the little girl by the hand and says something that I would think the girl's mother had probably said to her countless times, "Little girl, time to get up." And with that simple phrase, Jesus defeats death in this little girl's life. And then he tells everyone, "Well, okay, don't tell anyone about it." Really? Like you could hide that, okay? I mean, when a funeral is interrupted by the corpse getting up and jumping and running around the room, having a good time, it makes the news. People notice those things. But Jesus didn't want to just be known as a miracle worker. He wanted to point people towards God. God's power extends beyond caring for the sick. God is the author of all life, which means that God has power over death. Christ is more powerful than any crisis. What we see in this long passage from Luke, these four different demonstrations of power, is the Lord's power over those four things. Nature, we see his power over the spiritual realm, over sickness, and over death. And we continue to see those kinds of things, those struggles in our world today. Evil and sickness and death continue to exist in our world. And not every touch heals. And those with faith, those who believe in Christ, still are among those who hear those dreaded words from the doctor, "Your little girl has died." Those things still happen in our lives. And these passages, they don't tell us why God has allowed evil to continue in our world. But what it does tell us is that God is on the side of those who are suffering. God is on the side of those who are stricken by grief. In these moments, God calls us to remember that Christ is more powerful than any crisis we might be facing. That we need to strive to have faith and to trust in Him, even when it is hard. So what does that look like? Well, it means trusting in God to get us through difficult situations or things that seem insurmountable. There's no way I can get around this or through this. Battling cancer, loss of a loved one, loss of a job, whatever it is, trusting God, I know that you can see me through this. It's trusting God to provide when it seems impossible. God, I don't have a job. The finances are gone. I need a car. I don't have any transportation. I need a job. I need you to provide. Trusting that God can do those things and that He will continue to be with you through it all. It's trusting God with our relationships, all kinds of relationships. Trusting God for the difficult relationship with one of your child's teachers that they just don't seem to click well. Trusting God with your marriage. Maybe you have an insensitive husband or an inattentive wife, whatever it is, but it's trusting God to be at work in the midst of those relationships. And it also doesn't mean that we should kind of make God our last resort. It's not one of these kind of deals that says, okay, look, if I can't work it out on my own, then I'll pray about it and I'll ask God for help. No, go to Him first. He never leaves you. Faith in God should be our first line of defense. God is all-powerful. God wants to help. And we all face problems every day, day in, day out. But in the midst of all of those problems, always need to strive to remember that Christ is more powerful than any crisis. Let's pray. God, I thank you for these wonderful demonstrations of your power at work in your Son, Jesus Christ. I thank you, God, for the promise of your presence with us, that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us or abandon us in the midst of the difficulties that we face in life, the storms, the problems, whatever they are. God, that your power extends over everything. These four things we looked at are just four examples, but that truly, God, you are all powerful. Nature, the spiritual realm, health and sickness, even death, all of that, Lord, is within your power. So God, help us to trust you, especially in those moments when we are facing those difficulties and it feels overwhelming and we can't see the way around it. Help us to remember that you're bigger, you're stronger, that Christ is more powerful than any crisis that we will face. God, thank you for always promising to be there with us and for us. And we praise you in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.